The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but if the Bible is really accurate history, why isn't it corroborated by other ancient history? Good question, my friend, and I have a good answer for you. It is corroborated by other history. In fact, it's corroborated all over the place. Last week, I mentioned some ancient accounts by the Jewish historians Josephus and Philo. I was talking more about Josephus, but there was some Philo stuff in there, too. Talking about the Herod family, King Herod the Great, who tried to kill baby Jesus, Herod Antipas, who succeeded in killing John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist himself is talked about in significant detail by the historian Josephus. And also another Herod, Herod Agrippa, who keeled over in the middle of a speech after people called him God. That account is in the book of Acts. And I also read last week the account from Josephus. Today, we will continue this series talking about James, the brother of Jesus, and also the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, who we just barely got to him last week. But first, we also last week, in looking at Josephus's account of John the Baptist, alluded to an incident, a rumor about John the Baptist, and I didn't get a chance to discuss it in detail. But here's an email on the subject inviting me to discuss it with more detail. It says, Bob, I want to know your opinion on something. Why, in your opinion, did Jesus claim that John the Baptist was Elijah, even though John himself had denied the claim? It is true. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah the prophet. But when John the Baptist himself was asked point blank by people at his baptism if he was Elijah, he said no. Atheists love things like this. It shows up on their websites and their top 100 Bible contradictions. Now, because Elijah had been taken into heaven without experiencing death, we read about that if we go back to the book of 2 Kings. Because of that, a great deal of Jewish tradition centered around this holy prophet returning to earth someday to kind of herald in the Messiah, to kind of be a preview of the Messiah. To this day, Passover celebrations leave a seat and wine cup for Elijah in case Elijah returns to crash the party. Well, that tradition is rooted in Scripture because the prophet Malachi wrote about Elijah's return, or spoke about it, and somebody wrote those words down. Malachi was the last of the Hebrew prophets. I'm reading from Malachi chapter 4. He said, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And those are close to the very last words in the Old Testament. After that, and we got into a little of this last week, a 400-year period of silence existed from the time of Malachi to the first preaching of a new prophet in the Judean wilderness called John. This itself would have been sufficient cause for excitement that after 400 years, God's speaking to his people again. But the idea that he might actually be Elijah returned to earth made John's ministry even more significant. Now, certainly it was possible to send Elijah back to earth, but since John the Baptist was born like the rest of us, in other words, he didn't just pop out of the sky, since the story of his parents and birth are found in the early chapters of Luke, for him to be Elijah, we would be talking about some kind of reincarnation, at least something very close to reincarnation. And the Bible does not support reincarnation. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. So let me talk for a moment about reincarnation. This is a very popular belief in the afterlife. In fact, a lot of times when I talk to people that are skeptical about heaven, I discovered that the idea of reincarnation doesn't bother them as much. The whole New Age movement accepts reincarnation. Reincarnation was part of the religion of Hinduism. Now, I know that a lot of people believe this sincerely. So let me challenge you by complimenting you, okay? If you believe in reincarnation, I'm going to compliment you. You're a lot smarter than that. And if you would think about it, you would realize just how smart you actually are. Think about it. Let's say that, I'll just use myself as an example. If according to reincarnation, there were 1,000 other people that existed, but it's all been the same soul, and each time one of them died, the soul got regenerated and then came back as a newborn baby, sometimes as a man, maybe sometimes as a woman, so that I, Bob Siegel, have a soul that's been regenerated almost 1,000 times before mine, 1,000 lives before mine. From my point of view, from my experiential point of view, that means nothing other than the fact that 1,000 other people existed who don't exist anymore. I have no memory of them, none whatsoever. If I were to die today and tomorrow a brand new baby was born with my soul and that baby grew up to be somebody else and had no memory of having been Bob Siegel, would that not be exactly the same as saying that Bob Siegel died and somebody else came to life? Where's the hope? Where's the solace? Where's the joy? Why would anybody want to believe something like that? But whatever we want to believe, and I do think that a loving God who created us with a love for life would give us a hope for the afterlife, something more hopeful than that. The point is, the Bible settles it anyway. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. I know there are people that try to say, well, you could take the Bible and Hinduism, and they're all more or less saying the same thing. They are not saying the same thing, not more or less. You couldn't possibly have a more clearly, fundamentally different, distinctive teaching. When you get to heaven, you are going to be a resurrected being. You're not even going to be a disembodied spirit. You're not even going to be an angel. You're going to be a resurrected being, body, soul, and spirit. You will continue in heaven as the person you are now. So I hope you like yourself. But don't worry, if you don't, God does. He likes you. Okay. All right, in any event, as indicated in the question, John was asked point blank if he was one and the same as Elijah, and he denied that insinuation, John 1:21. But Jesus said to his disciples regarding John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. Oh my God, throw away the Bibles! It contradicts! Oh no! Oh, my faith! Folks, the Bible's been around a long time. Relax. Chill. Actually, these two passages are easily reconciled. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. John the Baptist was Elijah the second. In other words, he was a person who was going to be coming in the same spirit and power as Elijah. This very fact was prophesied over baby John. Usually when you have two sets of verses and they look like they contradict, watch for that third set that puts them together. I'm reading now from Luke 1:17. Here's a prophecy. And they're talking about John. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The specific manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And when we say the spirit of Elijah, we don't mean the soul of Elijah. We mean that the Holy Spirit gives all of us different gifts. And Elijah's gift was he had a very unique prophetic ministry. The specific way in which the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, gave Elijah a unique ministry, that also came upon John so that John would do a similar ministry. And we already saw biblical precedent of that. Remember, Elijah had a disciple called Elisha. If you're reading the English translation, their names look almost identical, except one has a J and one has an SH. Elijah had a disciple called Elisha. And before Elijah was taken up into heaven, and he did go up into heaven without experiencing death, before that happened, Elisha said, I ask that you give me a double portion of your spirit. In other words, he's saying, I want to have a ministry like you. I want the Holy Spirit to manifest himself. So we already had Elisha doing something similar. And so John was denying being Elijah himself. Literally, Jesus was talking about him being an Elijah the second. Okay. Last week, I began talking about Pontius Pilate. There was a little bit about him by the Roman historian Tacitus, who was mostly keying in on the fact that he had Jesus executed. But Josephus and Philo talk about Pilate as well. Josephus does also mention that Pilate had Jesus executed. Philo does not. But here's some things about Pilate from history. And I need to start off by saying that skeptics cannot deny that Pilate exists. I mentioned last week they've actually found a stone inscription at Philippi, not Philippi, but rather Caesarea, that had Pilate's actual name on it. He existed. So when people that are in the Bible are known to be real historical figures and not made up characters, what they'll say is, oh, well, yeah, but the way he's portrayed in the Bible doesn't fit the person of history. Remember, I talked about that last week. They tried to claim that the King Herod the Great, he wouldn't have been that much of a madman as to go off and kill children. Yet we listed all kinds of things about his life that showed real insanity and suspicion and hatred, and he very much fit that. Well, when you read the Gospels, Pilate seems like a pretty nice guy. Sounds like the... Now, remember, in ancient Israel, we always hear, the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? It was a collaborative effort. It was actually Roman soldiers that crucified Jesus under Pilate's order. But the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish puppet court under the Romans, for religious reasons, they did believe Jesus was a heretic. They would have wanted him put to death. They would have stoned him to death themselves if they could. They were not allowed to under the law. So all they could do is go to Pilate and try to talk him into doing it. But you'll notice that they don't talk Pilate into doing it very easily. He meets Jesus. He says, I don't see anything wrong with this man. Pilate seems very wishy-washy. Then he sends him over to Herod, the same Herod Antipas who had executed John the Baptist. Then Herod sends him back. And Pilate doesn't seem to be in the Gospels the way he was in history, because in history, he was ruthless. Ruthless. So what would have suddenly made him a nice guy to the Jews when he was previously being so mean and nasty to the Jews? Well, if we study the history, we see an explanation for that change in his behavior. Let's take a look a little bit about what was going on in his day. Now, at the time of Pilate, there was another person ruling. His name was Sejanus. Now, Sejanus was not the emperor of Rome. Tiberius was the emperor of Rome. And, you know, as emperors go, Tiberius was one of the better ones. But Sejanus had gained one of the highest positions attainable under the emperor, prefect of the Praetorian Guard. It pretty much meant you had almost as much power as the emperor himself. And not only that, but the emperor had become semi-retired. He was still the emperor, but he was living on the island of Capri. And Sejanus was virtually in full control of the government. Well, Sejanus was a dedicated anti-Semite. He wanted to exterminate the Jewish race, and Pilate seemed to be implementing this anti-Jewish policy. More about Pilate and Sejanus when we return.
Now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Overture from Tommy, and Nick informed me it is Pete Townsend's birthday coming up. Well, Pete Townsend, we want to wish you a very happy birthday. Brilliant musical, Tommy. Anyway, but we're as far from Tommy in our conversation as we return as we could possibly be. Pontius Pilate seems like a real nice guy and kind of wishy-washy in the Gospels, although not all of them. There is a place where Jesus mentioned that he had mingled the blood of Galileans with sacrifices, so even the Gospels don't portray him that way everywhere, but he's kind of known mostly in those passion narratives as being the guy who reluctantly killed Jesus, had to be talked into it, and yet the Pilate of history seems to be like somebody who would have been happy to kill Jesus or any other Jew. Well, I'm explaining why this was. There was a person named Sejanus. Let me review again. He had become the prefect of the Praetorian Guard, made him pretty much second in power to the emperor, and Emperor Tiberius was semi-retired to the island of Capri. Sejanus was virtually in full control of the government, and Pilate seemed to be implementing some anti-Jewish policies, or at the very least, it's policy that wouldn't be forbidden by Sejanus because Sejanus would have believed in it. What were some of Pilate's deeds? Well, he introduced Roman standards, that means figures of the emperor. They were set up in Jerusalem. To the Jews, this was like idol worship. The Jews' anger was aroused. As a result, they sent a delegation to Caesarea to plead for their removal. Finally, after 5 days of demonstration, Pilate realized the Jews would rather die than violate their laws, so he ordered the removal of the standards. Later, he tried another trick. He seized the Corbanus. Now, the Corbanus referred to a temple treasury. That word means obligated to God. This was the seizing of a temple treasury for construction of an aqueduct in Jerusalem. And when Pilate visited Jerusalem, the Jews started a riot, afraid of an uprising. Pilate was afraid of this uprising, so he was actually ready for this riot. He had instructed his soldiers to mingle amongst the crowds, dressed as civilians, armed with hidden clubs. And then at the commencement of a prearranged signal, they drew their clubs from under their tunics. They began to beat and kill the Jews. Now, it was Luke 13 that I mentioned a moment ago, about Jesus saying the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. He's referring evidently to this event. There's another cute charade. Pilate issued offensive coins symbolizing Roman emperor worship. Some of those coins have survived in archaeology. These insults could not continue without the protest of the Jews to the Roman government. But with Sejanus in control, any complaint sent to Tiberius would be destroyed by Sejanus before it ever reached the island of Capri. Well, let's look at more of the deeds of Sejanus and the fate of Sejanus. He poisoned Tiberius' son Drusus, because, of course, the son would take over for the emperor, so evidently he's thinking, if you get rid of these kids, maybe, heck, maybe I'll become the emperor. He had Tiberius himself mesmerized, brainwashed. Tiberius thought he was loyal. Tiberius thought he was dedicated. And Tiberius considered then Germanicus, a nephew, to be next in line for the crown if anything happened to his son Drusus. Unfortunately, by the time Drusus was poisoned, Germanicus, by an incredible coincidence, turned up dead as well. Well, one of his sons could now be a candidate for the throne, but Sejanus deposed two of his three sons. That left only one son, Gaius. Meanwhile, the Senate, also kind of seduced by Sejanus, voted Sejanus' birthday a national holiday. Finally, around about now, Tiberius' suspicions are getting aroused. How? Golly, probably all the mysterious deaths. He's figuring something's up. Tiberius appointed Marco as prefect of the Praetorian Guard, and then sent him to Rome to overthrow Sejanus. Marco tricked Sejanus by confirming a rumor that Tiberius was going to grant him this special title as supreme authority over Roman civil affairs. Marco timed things perfectly. Sejanus, thrilled by the invented news of his new career, rushed into the Senate. But while he was gone, Marco informed the Praetorian Guard of the new orders from Tiberius. Evidently, a letter from Tiberius was read in the Senate right around the same time that Sejanus walked in. It was really bad timing for him. And in this letter, Sejanus was denounced, and he was executed on October the 18th, AD 31. After this, Tiberius, who had been anti-Semitic himself, changed. Evidently, he realized that Sejanus had lied about the Jews and had given him a distorted understanding of the Jews. See, lying about the Jews, that's not a new thing. People have been doing it for years. Consequently, he now ordered his governors to stop mistreating the Hebrews. Meanwhile, Philo records another incident where Pilate, evidently unfamiliar with this new change in the behavior of the emperor, Pilate set up shields at the palace of the former Herod the Great. Those shields bore the name of the emperor, and prominent Jews, including the four sons of Herod, appealed to Tiberius. Tiberius expressed strong disapproval of Pilate's acts and ordered him to take down the shields. Now, it's not likely that Tiberius would have disapproved during the time when he was still anti-Semitic and brainwashed by Sejanus. So, what's going on here? Pilate's thinking he's getting in good with the emperor by setting up these shields. But the emperor gives him a stiff reprimand, balls him out good, and he's learned his lesson. You must be nice to the Jews. Now, what happens? The Jewish leaders come with Jesus. And although Jesus was not popular with the Jewish leaders, the priests, the rabbis, he was very popular with the populace. So now they come with this guy Jesus. Pilate's heard of him. Here's somebody that the Jewish people love, but we, the Jewish leaders, hate him, and we request that you execute him. Can you see why Pilate suddenly got wishy-washy? Can you see why he suddenly got indecisive? The old Pilate would have said, I'll kill Jesus, I'll kill you, I'll kill any Jew you bring to me. But the new Pilate's told, you got to be nice to the Jews. Well, which Jews? The ones who love Jesus or the leaders who hate Jesus? There's more of the populace, if you want to go by numbers, but then the leaders have more clout. And the leaders are the ones that might go back and complain. So he's not sure what to do. And that's why he stalls and he sends him to Herod. Suddenly you hear the magic words. These were the words that convinced them. They said, we heard this man calling himself a king, and we have no king but Caesar. Caesar was the nickname now for any emperor of Rome. If you don't have him executed, you're not a friend of Caesar's. Well, those were the magic words, because he's not in good with Caesar at that time. And that's why Pilate's behavior changed. And that's why Pilate reluctantly had Jesus killed.
Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric.
Hi, this is Dana Wright here to announce that Bob Siegel has finally entered the 21st century. It had to happen sooner or later. Now, Bob's popular book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... is available in ebook format and can be downloaded to your Kindle or Nook. Whenever Bob speaks, people are eager to purchase this book afterwards. But sometimes parents inform him that their kids will not read anything that they can't put on an e-reader. Well, now that is no longer a problem. So if you want a book that can help everyone in your family offer better answers to good, skeptical questions that people ask about Christianity, go to Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com for I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, by Bob Siegel, now available for download as an ebook.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We're talking about the testimony of certain names, prominent names in the Bible outside of the Bible. This next one also comes from the ancient historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, a Jewish historian who wrote the history of the Jews for the Romans. And he talks about James, the brother of Jesus. Now, that's one of two places where he mentions Jesus. He writes a whole paragraph about Jesus being executed under Pilate. Now, a couple months ago, I talked about that in detail. I am going to revisit that a little bit today. But I want to talk about this James passage first, because this one we have not talked about. And he talks about the younger brother of Annas. Annas was a high priest. There was an Annas in the New Testament. This is a different Annas. This one was high priest in the 60 ADs. The other one, we're going back to, Jesus was executed in 33 AD. Annas had been high priest a little bit before then. But the younger Annas, who, as we said, received the high priesthood, was of a bold disposition and exceptionally daring. He followed the party of the Sadducees, who are severe in judgment above all the Jews, as we have already shown. As therefore Annas was of such a disposition, he thought he had now a good opportunity, as Festus was now dead and Albinus was still on the road. So he assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James. Together with some others, having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. Now, there was a lot of popular opinion that turned against this guy because of the death of James. However, Josephus speaks highly of this high priest. He called him unique in his love for liberty, I'm quoting him, and an enthusiast for democracy. He also called him an effective speaker whose words carried weight with the people. So certainly, Josephus is not taking the side of James. He's not talking like a loyal Christian who says, this is James, the brother of Jesus. We got to look out for him. But you notice that when Jesus refers to Jesus as the Christ, he calls him the so-called Christ. Now, Christ was the Greek word. Well, it's an English transliteration. In Greek, it was Christos, for the Jewish word Messiah, Mashiach. That meant an anointed one, a special person sent by God. And when you get to the other passage, the more detailed passage about Jesus, Josephus doesn't call him the so-called Christ. He simply calls him the Christ. And that's why the passage has so much controversy, because they're saying, we know Josephus wasn't a Christian. So if he wasn't a Christian, he wouldn't have called him Christ. Also, if he wasn't a Christian, he wouldn't have believed that he rose from the dead. And yet he mentioned that Jesus rose from the dead. So let's take a look at the controversial passage again, because what I'm going to do in a few moments is I'm going to show you how the passage about James actually corroborates the passage about Josephus. Here's the controversial passage. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again at the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. Now, here's the thing. The earliest Greek copies of Antiquities 18, where we find this, they date to the 11th century. And there's a Latin version that dates earlier, the 6th century. But as you see, that's a long time after the time of Josephus. So we don't have the original works of Josephus. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not have the original works of anything from the ancient world unless it was carved on stone. So that itself is not a problem. The problem, or the alleged problem, is the copyists, the people who more or less took over leading Western civilization after the Roman Empire died, were the church. The monks, same people that were copying the Bible, are also copying the Greek philosophers and the historians. And so they're saying, well, here was a Christian, and He added this. He added to Josephus's words. And they say, so this is fake. Well, let me tell you where scholars come down on this. Now, just because a certain number of scholars believe something, that doesn't automatically make it true. Often throughout history, the truth was accepted by the minority and rejected by the majority. But having said that, let me tell you how scholars come down. Very few scholars will reject that entire passage by Josephus. And also very few scholars accept the entire passage. Most of them believe that it represents a real tradition of Josephus, and they believe Christians just change it. For example, since Josephus called Jesus the so-called Christ in one passage, but actually called him Christ in the other passage, they say, oh, well, probably what happened is somebody removed the word so-called. Here's my question, though. Here's the problem. Even though the oldest copies we have of this date much later, like, again, the 11th century, we have a quotation of this passage from the first Christian historian, unless you want to count Luke, the first Christian historian, Eusebius, who writes in the 300s and was commissioned by Emperor Constantine himself. Now, Eusebius quotes this passage word for word. So whatever change we might think happened later on, well, we go way before that, and we see that in the 300s, and now we're much closer to the time of Josephus, we realize that change did not take place. So if Eusebius knew of the passage as it is, then either he's the one who changed it, or we have it authentically. Well, if Eusebius was going to change it, if he was going to drop the word so-called, why didn't he drop it from the other passage? Evidently, my friends, Eusebius realized that Josephus did think of Jesus as a so-called Christ, wasn't a Christian, but notice that in one place Josephus stated it that way, and in another place either Josephus forgot or he just didn't see the need to put the term so-called in front of it. He wouldn't have needed to anyway, because you got to remember the term Christ was a very important word to the Jews. It meant nothing to the Romans. Last week, I read you a passage from the Roman. He referred to Jesus as the Christ. Nobody questions his authenticity. I mean, nobody of any significance in the world of scholarship. To the Romans, that word doesn't mean anything. Jesus was a very common name in those days, still common in Latin American countries today, not common here in America, but it was very common in those days. In fact, Josephus, I have a copy of the complete works of Josephus in my personal library. There's 14 different Jesuses he talks about. So when he mentions Jesus who was called Christ, he's simply telling us which Jesus he's referring to. Now, the other big complaint is they say, well, he wouldn't have accepted the resurrection if he wasn't a Christian. Jews could believe in people resurrecting from the dead without necessarily thinking that they're the Messiah, without necessarily thinking that they have to follow them. There's no reason not to accept this passage. Bottom line, it's there. It's there in all the manuscripts of Josephus. If somebody wants to claim Josephus didn't really write it, the burden of proof is on them. This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Looking for a place where you can be yourself without having to act more spiritual than you really are? Looking for a church where you can have the dynamics of a large worship service, but the intimacy of a small group? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego by 94 in Hamasha? I know you'll enjoy the preaching of nationally famous speaker, Pastor Jim Garlow. You can also get to know people through a midweek small group. And for those who want to dig deeper into the Bible, a whole series of classes are offered on Sunday mornings. I teach one of them myself, Forbidden Table Talk, same name as my column, a time to bring up any Bible-related question at all. I would love to see you there. Now, I'm not saying Skyline doesn't have other good classes that you could take as an alternative to mine. I'm just saying don't take any of those. Take Forbidden Table Talk. Actually, you'll enjoy any experience you choose at Skyline Church. Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. Welcome back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. We're talking about historical corroborations of the Bible. Now, this next one is on stone. It's called the Lachish Relief. A relief was kind of a historical picture that was carved out for us. What is Lachish? Lachish was an ancient city. It was in Israel. And the word Lachish means invincible. Now, the reason I wanted to tell you what it means is the city evidently was not invincible, because what this relief is telling us is about how this city got conquered. Now, a little bit of history here. There had been an ancient country called Israel. That's a surprise to a lot of people. It's taught by a lot of people today in the Middle East historical revisionists that the Jews have no historical claim to that land at all, that no Jew ever lived there until after the Holocaust, when they came over from Europe and stole that land from this indigenous group of people called the Palestinians. There's never been an indigenous group of people called the Palestinians living there. That term Palestinian was an invented term. And as for the Jews living there, well, that's funny. The Assyrians knew they lived there because they had to come over and conquer them. And they have the history on stone. Israel, the country, had its civil war. It was a lot like our own civil war, except imagine what would have happened if the South had won. Well, then we would have had two countries, the United States of America and the Confederate States of America. So they had a civil war, and the northern countries kept the title Israel. The southern country took on the title Judah, named for one of the 12 tribes, but it was actually Judah and Benjamin together with a few Levites sprinkled in, and that was the country of Judah. Assyria conquered Israel, and then a number of years later, the Babylonian kingdom, who had kind of taken over, and now they were running the world instead of the Assyrians, they conquered the country of Judah. After Israel was conquered, Assyria tried unsuccessfully to conquer Judah as well. But although they were unsuccessful in conquering the entire kingdom, they were successful in taking out a couple of cities, and one of these was Lachish. It was the second most important city next to Jerusalem. It was located south of Jerusalem and even south of Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem. The Lachish relief refers to multiple Assyrian stone panels narrating the story of the Assyrian victory over Judah's city around 701 before Christ. And this relief was carved sometime between the years 701 and 681. It would have taken a number of years. It's so detailed. Carved as a decoration in the southwest palace of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at this time, this was actually dug up. The archaeologists actually found this in the city of Nineveh. The relief can be seen today in the British Museum. You can go online, look at all the pictures you want of this. The palace room where the relief was discovered, and it was discovered in the years, they dug it up between the years 1845 and 1847. The palace room was fully covered with the Lachish relief, 12 meters wide and 5.10 meters long. Now, it corresponds to these biblical texts, and you could read much more detail by reading the whole chapters, but I'll just give you a couple of snippets here. 2 Chronicles 32:9 says, later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. And then there's another account found in Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Okay, so Lachish was the most important city in Judah next to Jerusalem. And during his military expedition, Sennacherib sent an embassy to Jerusalem. And by the time those ambassadors returned, Lachish had pretty much been completely overrun. Now, this commemorated a scene on the relief on the palace walls, and it had all kinds of interesting things. The relief shows Assyrian soldiers in formation. It shows pairs of bowmen with slingers with stones in their hands. Lachish was defended by a double wall. It shows all this on the picture. After a bombardment by slings and arrows, part of which is shown on the wall to the right, it shows the Assyrian raiders attacking the walls with siege engines. You've seen those in movies. It's like this giant slingshot with practically a boulder, and they fling it from this built wooden machine. After the battle, the city's surrender is shown with the townspeople wearing long robes, leaving the city, carrying their possessions. And then away from the battle, Sennacherib is pictured seated on his throne in front of his tent and chariot, and he welcomes his victorious soldiers while captive Judeans are being thrown down before him. Now, how do we know that this relief is really talking about a city in Israel? Elementary, my dear Watson, there's an inscription next to it which says so. It says, Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria, sat upon a throne and passed in review the booty taken from Lachish. Again, those reliefs were discovered in the year 1845. A man named Austin Layard, and here's what he has to say about it. He says, here, therefore, these are his words, here, therefore, was the actual picture of the taking of Lachish, the city, as we know from the Bible, besieged by Sennacherib when he sent his generals to demand tribute of Hezekiah, and which he had captured before their return, evidence of the most remarkable character to confirm the interpretation of the inscriptions and to identify the king who caused them to be engraved with Sennacherib of Scripture. This highly interesting series of bas-reliefs contained, moreover, an undoubted representation of a king, a city, and a people with whose names we are acquainted, and of an event discussed in the Holy Bible. Okay, well, I hope this was helpful for you. We'll, from time to time, bring back archaeology and other ancient history. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is not some book of fairy tales. It's not a book of mythology. It is itself a history book, and it's corroborated by other histories. Now, another argument against the Bible is that there are times when people get their theology a little bit out of whack, and they begin to say things about Jesus that just aren't true. And yet, sometimes if you take a verse out of context, you can make it say just about anything. A study of the language that the Bible was written in, and the New Testament was written originally in Greek, can sometimes be very helpful. Now, I know that the minute you start talking about languages and studying, you're ready to go to sleep. I think you'll find this different. I think you'll find that in this case, the Greek helps us come to life. Now, you can always tell when somebody who claims to be a Christian is really truly saved or born again by the way they talk about Jesus. If somebody is really saved, they understand that Jesus was not some mere man. They understand that Jesus was God incarnate and that he actually came and died for their sins, which the Bible calls selfishness. But when you hear them saying things like, oh, well, Jesus came to be an example to the rest of us. Well, yes, Jesus was a great example, but being an example is not all he was. We're going to talk more about this when we return.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out his online column, Forbidden Table Talk, published and hosted weekly by Communities Digital News. Bob is also a regular contributor to San Diego Rostra. We invite you to visit Bob's website at www.bobsiegel.net. You can listen to previous radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and find information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. Bobsiegel.net.
Here merely to be an example to us, or was he here to give us a personal relationship with us? Well, both, but again, you can sometimes take scripture out of context, make it say anything, and understanding of the original language of the Bible can be very helpful to put it back in context. I'm quoting from 1 Peter 2:21. He says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So somebody could look at that and go, well, see, It tells us there that Jesus did come to be an example. Yeah, but you can't ignore all those other passages of Scripture where Jesus said he came to offer us a relationship and to offer us his Spirit, and he came to die for our sins, and he came to rise from the dead. But even here where he claims to be an example, if you understood what that word for example meant in Greek, you'd realize that it's not example merely as we think of it. The word here is hypogramos. Hypogramos referred to an elementary school teacher. Now, they didn't have the kind of elementary schools we have today. A lot of people were privately tutored if they could afford an education at all. But in those days, paper was too expensive to waste on kids. So instead, they took this rectangular box, very thin rectangular box, and they'd fill it with hot wax, and then they'd let the wax dry. And they had what was called a stylus. Like, imagine an ink pen, but you're not using any ink. That was a stylus. And then the kid would carve letters into the wax, and then you could always just cover the wax over and let them start again. That way, it saved the money on paper. Well, the teacher, the hypogramos, would draw two lines for the child to write in between. Those lines were called the hypographene. And then as the child started writing in between the lines, oftentimes the teacher, the hypogramos, would put his hand on top of the child's hand after tracing and carving the letters himself, and then retrace the letters in the grooves. So he's far more than an example. He's a teacher very personally involved in our lives. So even in the passage of Scripture that says Christ was an example, they're using a word that shows he's more of an example. Now, love. Love is a many splendid thing. I believe somebody wrote a song about that once. Love is a very confusing thing in the Bible because in ancient Greek, they had many words for love. In English, we have one word for love. It's called love. When they translate from Greek to English, they always just use the same word love, but a lot of times different words were being used. For example, there's eros. Now, that means that's where we get the word erotic from. That's sexual love, romantic love. And then there was the word phileo. That was the love between friends. You don't love your friend the way you love your girlfriend or boyfriend. There was the word storge. That meant family love. And then one of the words that's used quite a bit in the New Testament, the word agape, that included emotion, but the onus on agape was far more on action. It was making somebody the object of loving actions. It meant loving somebody enough that you'd lay down your life and die for them. In John 3:16, the very famous verse is, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son that he might, you know, come and they go on talking about him dying for us, we'd have everlasting life. The word that they're using there for love is agape. God loved the world enough to die for us, and he came down and he did die for us. Now, there's a passage at the end of the Gospel of John. It's in John 21. It's the resurrected Jesus, and Peter, who has denied Jesus three times, is asked a question by Jesus three times. Probably wasn't a coincidence that Jesus did it three times. He wants to give him some healing here. And they're telling Peter, the master wants to see you. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? He's denied him three times, and now he wants to talk to you. It's like a kid being dragged to the principal's office. And when you read it in English, it looks kind of dull, kind of redundant, kind of repetitive. In English, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. And then Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. Okay, in Greek, that's not what was going on. There were two different words that were being used here. Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you love me enough to lay down your life and die for me? Well, everybody standing there, particularly Peter, knew the answer to that question. Evidently, Peter did not love him enough to die for him, because when he had a chance to die for him, he took the coward's way out and denied him. Peter responded like a politician being interviewed by Megyn Kelly on Fox News. He avoided the question by changing the word love. Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo you. So Jesus says, you got to catch this. Jesus is saying, do you love me enough to die for me? And Peter's going, well, Lord, you know I've always had a strong affection for you. We're friends, right, Lord? Second time, Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you agape me? Second time, Peter says, oh, Lord, you know I phileo you. The third time, Jesus switches the word, says, Peter, do you phileo me? Peter, do you at least love me as a friend? And Peter says, yes. It's a confession. That's all I can do, Lord. Much as I'd like to believe I can do more, that's all I can do. When reading this, have you ever wondered, because if you keep on reading, it's suddenly Jesus gives this prediction. It says, Peter, someday you're going to stretch out your hands. You're going to go where you don't want to go. And the author here, John, says he did this to speak of the manner of death Peter would have. You know, you're reading that and you're going, what on earth does that have to do with anything? Why is Jesus suddenly changing the subject and talking about Peter's death as you're trying to bawl him out and chew him out and say, well, I'll get you for not loving me enough? No. Jesus is saying, Peter, now that you've admitted that you don't have the constitution to die for me, don't worry. Someday you will. Peter, someday you will sacrifice your life. I mean, we see that in the book of Acts. It took the Holy Spirit coming upon him, like he will come upon anybody who calls on him, to give him courage. But the Peter in the book of Acts is not the Peter of the Gospels. Peter's arrested really early in the book of Acts. They say, stop preaching the gospel, you're going to jail. Peter went ahead and he kept preaching anyway. Peter was eventually executed under the vicious Emperor Nero, and because he wasn't a Roman citizen like Paul was, he wasn't beheaded like Paul, he was crucified. Church tradition tells us that Peter, before going to the cross, insisted on being crucified upside down because it was too much of an honor to be crucified right side up. You see how the inclusion of the discussion about how Peter's going to die and just really makes this passage come to life? Do you see that it wasn't redundant? You get none of that if you don't study the Greek. So when people find problems with the Bible, the Greek makes a difference. Now, this was interesting what we're reading about Jesus and Peter, and it helps explain some things. But here's where I'm going with this. There's a very common accusation and insinuation about Jesus today, and that is that Jesus was gay. And it was only a matter of time, right? It's actually been around for years. You just go on Google, type in the word Jesus and gay, and you'll find all kinds of articles proving, mind you, in their eyes, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was gay. And the way they justify it is they say John was his gay lover. They'll read this verse, John 13:23. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He identified himself as that, was reclining next to him. Well, when Jews ate, they reclined. They didn't have chairs. They sat and bunched around. So there's nothing about the reclining, but it's this word love. They're suggesting that Jesus and John had this special love relationship. All right, folks, just a little bit of Greek. If the word they were using there for love was eros, if they were saying that Jesus and John had an erotic relationship, that would be significant. That is not the word that is used. The word is agape. Now, far more common, you get a lot less people saying that Jesus was gay and a lot more people saying, well, maybe not Jesus, but King David was gay. And they'll quote from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, where David says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Okay, that was written in Greek, in Hebrew, eventually written in Greek too. The very first time the Hebrew Bible was translated into another language was a Bible called the Septuagint. This was a number of years before Jesus was born. And in Greek, when the Hebrews, who also knew Greek, wanted to translate the Hebrew word for love, they picked the best Greek love they could because they knew the kind of love they were talking about. What word did they use? Agape, not eros. We'll see you next week. We'll be right back.
The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170, The Answer, is sponsored by Bob Siegel.